2 weeks we've been studying the so-called regulative principle of worship, and this is my last shot at the subject, and next week we'll move on to two applications of that. But I thought I'd remind you where we've been in terms of the topics. Remember, the context for the regulative principle of worship is, at least as I set it forth, the sufficiency of Scripture, that God's Word is the only rule of faith and life. And that sufficiency of Scripture is taught throughout Old and New Testaments in various ways. I thought I would read just one familiar passage and try to get you to think of it in maybe a way you haven't thought of it before. The Great Commission in Matthew 28, Christ says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." You see, here is Christ. Commission is a good term for it. He's sending forth his apostles as his representatives in the earth. He says all authority has been given to him. What does he charge them to do? Well, lots of things. Make disciples of the nations. But in particular, the concept that he's to transmit to these disciples is said to be all things that I have commanded you. That is what the apostles were charged to transmit to future generations, were the things that Christ commanded them. They were not to invent their own commandments, but to keep the word of Christ. And that, of course, is underlined in a very dramatic way in the Transfiguration. Remember, in the Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appear when Christ is there on the mount. But the voice says this, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Above all things, we must pay attention to the word of Christ. And that's really the restatement of the sufficiency of Scriptures in the New Testament. It's Christ's word that we must pay attention to. And especially as the leaders in the church have authority, it's a delegated authority. It's a ministerial authority and not a legislative authority. Okay, so last time, the last couple of times, I've been trying to develop how the sufficiency of Scripture works out in the context of worship, and the fact that we are to do only what God has given us in His Word in worship. And I set out five theological principles, which, as I always admit, could be numbered different ways and recombined, but I came up with a list of five. And the first is the first principle behind the regulative principle is the fact that we have liberty of conscience as Christians. God alone is the Lord of our conscience. No one can bind our consciences apart from God's Word. And of course, that has a particular relationship in worship, where we come into that very intimate relationship and must know that we are accepted through Christ on the basis of His merits, and that we must pay attention to the Word of Christ and how we worship. We must worship in faith based on His Word. The second point connected with that, they're really inseparable. It's the limitation on the authority of church leaders. Right? If God alone is the Lord of the conscience, then church leaders aren't the Lord of the conscience. They have a limitation in what they can impose on men. The third point was the fact that God's law tends to be driven out by men's laws. And we saw really the first three of these in more than one place, but especially in the account in the Gospels, where Christ charged the Pharisees that their traditions overtook the law of God. And the fourth and fifth go together, and those are the ones we were talking about at the end last time. The corruption of man, and in particular the tendency of men to manufacture idols, is an important theological factor behind the regulative principle. And the fifth and most important is the nature of God. God is jealous for His worship, and God will not have His prerogatives to appoint His own worship violated. Worship is not there to please men, it's there to please God. If you want to please someone, you ask what pleases you. You don't invent your own things to please God. So that's a review from where we've been, and I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5. I want to round out the discussion of this jealousy of God for His worship. By looking at probably the plainest reference to that in the Ten Commandments. We'll be looking in the version of the Ten Commandments given in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 5, and I'll pick it up at verse 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments are normally understood in the, at least in the Reformed community, as being perpetual commandments. This is the moral law, reflects the nature of God, and is therefore not bound to one part of the history of his people. The first two commandments have particularly to do with the worship of God, and that's reflected, those two commandments are reflected in the two uses of the word idolatry, even in common English. When we refer to someone being an idolater, well, we could mean that the person worships another god than the true God. We could also mean that he worships the true God by use of an image of the god. He sets up an image that is supposed to represent the god, and he worships God by means of the image. Those two related meanings of idolatry are reflected in the two commandments here. The first commandment forbids the worship of any other god than the true God, and the second commandment forbids the worship of the true God in the most immediate sense here by the use of images to represent the true God. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, which has introduced images in worship to represent the true God, conveniently ignores this distinction by lumping the first two commandments together. And, of course, since the Bible says there are 10, you have to come up with another one somewhere else. They divide the 10th commandment, what we call the 10th commandment, into two pieces. I'll let you figure that out. But that's to blunt the force of the second commandment, especially that the worship of God must not be by the use of images. Now, you can notice in this particular corruption of worship, the use of images to represent God, the fact that God says particularly that he is jealous for his worship. I am a jealous God. And that's related to the whole discussion that we've put forth, that God has the right to determine how he's worshipped. And that jealousy is then reflected in this solemn declaration that he visits the iniquity of the fathers to the children, to the third and fourth generations. It's a very sobering statement. Of course, it's not isolated to this commandment. You can find it elsewhere in Scripture. And I'd like to tie it in just to point out that when we talked last time about the long-term damage of idolatry, that's what's being talked about here. And you can see the long-term damage of idolatry, the innovations in worship, which over a long period results in great corruption and destruction, can really be seen as the judgment of God, who is jealous for his worship. And, of course, then there's the corresponding blessing that God shows mercy far beyond the proportions of the judgment to the thousands of generations. Now, you can ask, what does the second commandment have to do with what we've been talking about? Right? The second commandment says, don't make images to represent God. And we've been talking about not introducing anything into the worship of God which he has not commanded. Well, traditionally, in the Reformed thinking, and I think you can verify this from Scripture fairly easily, it's been understood that the Ten Commandments imply more than is stated explicitly. So, for example, when it says, honor your father and your mother, well, implied in that is that we should honor all authority. So the obedience that we show to the civil authority is contained in that commandment. You could spell this out with lots of other of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are comprehensive. All of God's will is summarized within them. And in particular, in the second commandment, historically it's been understood in the Reformed churches that this commandment of not making images is giving an example of the breaking of God's law by introducing anything into his worship which he hasn't commanded. What is an introduction of an image of God? It's something that you invent out of your own brain. It's not something that God has given you. And that is simply the grossest example, the most extreme example. I don't mean gross in the sense that, you know, sometimes kids use the word gross. It's the most extreme example of the introduction into worship of something that God has not commanded. So you can find this in the shorter catechism. Thought I'd add a little continental flavor today. In the continental standards, sometimes people say, well, the regulative principle is really only in the Scottish and Presbyterian standards, but it's taught just as clearly in the continental standards. So, for example, the Heidelberg Catechism, which was composed almost 100 years before the Westminster standards, asks, what does God require in the second commandment? And the answer is that we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. And in fact, the exposition of the second commandment in the shorter catechism is almost exactly the same as that in spirit. Now, just to give you some sense of that, I don't really want to take time to try to justify that. We took, a year on the Ten Commandments, so, you know, that justifies just briefly covering this. Of course, that was several years ago, but turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and I'll try to make a couple of comments in connection with this. Deuteronomy chapter 4, of course, is one of these discourses of Moses leading up, well, in the immediate context of the Ten Commandments, but leading up to the entrance to the Promised Land. And you notice, for example, in Deuteronomy 4:2, I'm just going to kind of skim through here to point out the context. It says, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. See, there's the sufficiency of Scripture in the context of Moses. You shall not add to the word, nor take from it. And then he goes on to describe how God has been with them. He's delivered them from the enemies. He's given them these commandments, which he points out in verses 6 and 7 and 8, are to be a blessing to them. The nations will marvel at the wisdom that God has given to them. And then he warns them that they shouldn't forget what has happened. And especially notice, starting in verses 9 and following, he describes the events of the of Mount Sinai, the giving of the law. And look at what he says in verse 9. Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on the two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. Now notice the application then that follows in verse 15. Take heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And then he goes on to forbid another kind of idolatry, which is worshipping of created things like the sun. You notice this is really, in some sense, that last part I read is really an exposition of the second commandment, right? And he connects it with the fact that he spoke on the mountain, but they didn't see him. You see, the first thing that comes to our mind when we say we shouldn't make an image of God is to say, well, that makes sense. God doesn't have a body. God is a spirit. He is a transcendent being. You can't represent a transcendent being by an image. Right? And that's true. Right? You can't accurately represent God by an image. But you have to be careful because later on it says that God did show a form. Moses did see an image. Moses did see a form. And in fact, it's the same word that's used here for form. So you have to be a little careful here. But the point actually isn't that, is it? God doesn't say, don't make an image of me because it's impossible. What does he say? He says, I didn't give you an image. Don't make an image of me. You see the point he's making here? You didn't see an image on the mountain, so don't make one up on your own. And it's that commandment really not to use their imagination in worship that is the link with this, the larger meaning of the second commandment. That is, if you're not to make an image of God, then neither are you to come up with your own ways of worshiping God. So as I said, this is I'm trying to just briefly explain the connection. But in any case, you can see here especially how God is particularly jealous for his worship, and how the regulative principle is rooted in the nature of God, and in particular his insistence on his own prerogatives. As we saw in Leviticus 10, he will be held holy in the sight of all the people. He will be glorified before them. Okay, so that's I guess the end of my discussion of those 5 points, but I'd like to close with a quotation which has a point to it. There's a quotation from John Owen that I want to read that I think summarizes in some ways, as well as talks about the baneful, the negative effects of the corruption of God's worship over time. Owen says, "I shall take leave to say what is upon my heart, and what, the Lord assisting, I shall willingly endeavor to make good against all the world. Namely, that principle, that the church has power to institute and appoint anything or ceremony belonging to the worship of God, either as to matter or manner, beyond the orderly observance of such circumstances as necessarily attend such ordinances as Christ himself hath instituted." Owen writes these, half-page sentences. But he says that the principle that the church has power to institute and appoint anything belonging to the worship of God, he says, lies at the bottom of all the horrible superstition and idolatry, of all the confusion, blood, persecution, and wars that have for so long a season spread themselves over the face of the Christian world. He's writing in the mid-17th century. He says, in effect, all the tumult, all the horrible corruption and confusion and persecution go back to this one thing, that men have instituted in God's worship their own designs. And he goes on to say, in his own country, that abuse of power on the part of the church has been the cause of the troubles. Now, that's a provocative statement. The thing that struck, and you can see, if you read the literature on the regulative principle, you see this quote coming up again and again in different places, but unhappily they don't give the reference for it. Well, I found where it comes from, obviously, I guess. It was really striking to me where it comes from. Owen wrote a lot of books on worship because in his time the church was under pressure to actually have a liturgy imposed on them. And so he wrote much on worship. But this isn't a book about worship. This is his rich book called Communion with God. It's a Trinitarian book. Communion with the Father, communion with the Spirit, the Son, communion with the Spirit. And this quotation comes in the part on communion with Jesus Christ, where he's talked about how we have communion with Christ because he is our bridegroom. We are his bride. And he talks about the intimate relationship we have with him and the blessings that Christ has given to us. And then he turns to talk about our response to Christ as our bridegroom. How do we as the bride respond to Christ? And that's the context. And listen to how he introduces the subject. "We're going to be faithful to Christ in keeping his institutions or matter and manner of his worship. Christ marrying his church to himself, taking it to that relation, still expresses the main of their chaste and choice affections to him to lie in their keeping the institutions and his worship according to his appointment. The breach of this he calls adultery everywhere and whoredom." You see, the people who believe so strongly in the regulative principle didn't just think of it as a fun thing to argue over. 2,000 ministers in the Church of England were ejected from their pulpits shortly after Owen wrote this because they refused to have men be lord over their consciences, and they refused to lord it over the consciences of their parishioners. And as I'm sure Mr. Spittler will get to eventually in the continuation of the church history class, the Covenanters were killed in large numbers over exactly this point. That is, God alone is Lord of the conscience. The state nor the church authorities can impose their own system of church government or their own system of worship. We'll get to it, right, Jeff, at some point.
DB.
The point I'm making is not, you know, this appeal to the martyrs, they believe this, so we should. This was not some abstract principle. I mean, Owen knew church history. He saw what had happened. And he said, what we're going through now, the tumult in our church, and the tumult in the history of the church, is largely as a result of the neglect of the worship that God has commanded, and instead the invention of worship on men's parts. It's something to consider. It wasn't something they thought of just for fun. They worked through it, they wrestled through it, and they were willing to die for it, as well as in other situations, to lose their source of income, their living. Now, that then is, I think, the context in which we should look at that fifth reason. God is jealous for his worship. We are the bride of Christ. We should seek to be pure and faithful to him. And that sort of summarizes, I guess, the five points that I was making. Now, in the time that remains, I'd like to address one leading objection to the regulative principle. And that is, the question often comes up, isn't this just something about the Old Testament? Wasn't God, especially in the Old Testament, concerned about the way he's to be worshipped? And aren't you misapplying it then to the New Testament church? The New Testament church, which has greater maturity, a greater work of the Spirit, and so forth. Well, I guess my answer to that would be to look at the five points and ask which of them is grounded only in the Old Testament. After all, didn't we see that they were all New Testament principles? Or another way of asking it is, do you really believe that the liberty of conscience of believers in the New Testament is less than that of the liberty of believers in the Old Testament? Do you really believe that the church authorities have more power in the New Testament than they did in the Old Testament? That they can lord it over men's consciences now than they couldn't before? Or has the nature of God changed? Is he no longer jealous for his worship? Or has the nature of man changed? That he's no longer corrupt and tend to idolatry? Okay. Read some church history if you think it's only an Old Testament problem.
Isn't this an issue of the covenant, a continuum? Or?
Ultimately, it is. That's right. It's the same God. It's the same covenant relationship. That's right. So, I would say I've already answered that objection. Regulative principle is just as clearly taught in the New Testament, and the theological reasons behind it are just as plain, if not plainer, in the New Testament. As I think we've seen by the references we've used. But someone will say, but the temple was highly regulated in the Old Testament. And that's quite true. You can see Moses told, make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Right? And again, if you read the book of Exodus, you know, you can't miss the point, because it says again and again, Moses did everything as the Lord commanded, especially in the construction. Of course, that's the tabernacle in that case, but the tabernacle and temple. The temple is discussed further in Chronicles. So there's certainly a great emphasis on the fact that the temple and tabernacle worship were very closely regulated by God. Now, doesn't that say something? And my answer is yes. That's a very good argument for the regulative principle. And the reason is that the New Testament identifies the church with the temple. So just as the Old Testament temple was closely regulated, so the New Testament church is closely regulated, because we are the fulfillment of the temple. Now, let me spell that out a little bit. We'll look only at New Testament references, but I'd encourage you to look at the book of Ezekiel. Starting in chapter 40, there's this grand vision of Ezekiel of the temple. And unless you have a certain view of the end times, which sees that as a restoration of a literal temple in Jerusalem, you have to understand that in terms of the New Testament church. And I would argue it can be developed that he's talking about the regulation there. But putting that aside, turn with me to John chapter 2. This will be an accelerated study of the temple in the New Testament and how the church is the fulfillment of it. And I do mean accelerated. Okay. Everyone with me? So you see the question. What is the relationship between the Old Testament temple and the New Testament church? Now, I'll just briefly look at John 2. Remember, Christ, at the beginning of his ministry, as well as at the end, cleanses the temple. And it says in verse 16, after he had done this, I'm reading John 2:16, and he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And then it goes on to point out that the disciples afterwards realized that he was fulfilling the scriptures. Now, you see the use of the house there. Of course, the temple was the house of God. And in fact, that's the beauty of Christ. Christ's body is the temple, right? That's the point of the passage. He says, destroy this earthly temple, and I will raise up the spiritual temple of my body, the physical resurrection, in 3 days. Okay, well, the Jews didn't get it. Okay, they didn't understand this stuff. But the striking thing about this is that Christ, in his person, unites the two meanings of the promise given to David. Remember, the temple was built in response to a promise to David. David said to God, I will build a house for your name. Remember in 2 Samuel 7, David says, I want to build a house for you, God. And God appears to him in a vision. He says, I'll build a house for you. And of course, the house that David wanted to build was the physical temple. And what was the house that God promised to build for David? Well, it was a dynasty, but it was especially pointing forward to the seed, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate Son of God. See, that's the beauty of Christ saying here, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. He is the fulfillment of that physical temple because he is the seed of David that was promised of old. And so it beautifully ties together that passage in 2 Samuel 7 in the person of Christ. And so Christ says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up, referring to the temple of his body. And you see the zeal for his house, quoting Psalm 69, that has consumed Christ, shows the love that he has for his worship and his people as they gather for worship. You see, because the fact that the temple is the body of Christ is a complex idea, because, well, the church is the body of Christ. And so you have to kind of think through how these all work together. Let's turn to John chapter 4, where you see further information about this. John chapter 4, this is in the discourse. This isn't a discourse. This is a conversation with the woman at the well. And after talking about different things, the woman says in verse 19 of John 4, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Okay, there's a lot in this passage. I feel really bad. I'm only going to make a few comments on it. But there was a dispute between the Samaritans, who were centered around the region of Samaria from the Old Testament northern kingdom, and the Jews. And the Samaritans had set up their own place of worship on Mount Gerizim, and they insisted that that was the true place where God should be worshipped. The Jews didn't have a very high view of the Samaritans, and insisted that they should worship in Jerusalem. That's the context of what the woman is bringing up. She asked this question, where is the proper place? And Christ says, in effect, soon the point will be moot. Soon there will be no physical temple. He says, he doesn't talk directly about the destruction of the temple, but he says, the time is coming, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. So he's pointing forward to a time when that ceremonial system will be abolished. All the worship that was associated with the temple, all of the sacrifice and the elaborate ceremony that went along with it will soon pass away, Christ says. Now, if that will pass away, then what will be left? That's the question. What does Christ say? Does he say, well, now it's all what's the phrase, loosey-goosey. Does he say, now you can just sort of go with the flow, do whatever you want? Is your question irrelevant? No, he says, your question isn't irrelevant. He insists that the Jews are right. He doesn't say, I refuse to take side in this matter. He says in verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship. The Jews had the revelation of God. They were guided in their worship by the true word of God, and the Samaritans were had only the traditions of men. So he rejects their worship. He doesn't say truth doesn't matter anymore. That was one tough kid, I tell you. But he does point forward to a certain development in the history of worship. Now, the phrase in spirit and truth is one which has been interpreted variously. I mean, our first reaction is, well, you know, worshiping in spirit means you're really getting into it, you know, and you're full of sincerity and so forth. You're really involved in it. And truth means something like you know what you're doing, you know. We have kind of a vague idea of what spirit and truth means. I would tend to think that the spirit should be capital S spirit here, and that this is referring to the spirit of truth, the term for the Holy Spirit, which Christ uses, for example, twice in the Upper Room Discourse. Whether that's the case or not, the insistence of Christ is that worship must reflect the nature of God. God is spirit, and so our worship must be in accordance with the spirit of God. And so if we had time, you could do a study of the spirit in the Gospel of John. The spirit is the sovereign one in John 3, right? The wind blows where it wills, Nicodemus. The spirit is the one who gives life in a sovereign way. The Spirit is the one who gives that refreshing water of life that has just been talked about in this discourse, in this discussion with the woman at the well. And so it goes. The Spirit is the life-giving one, the sovereign one. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth, the one who will reveal the truth to the disciples after Christ is gone. In all those aspects, the Spirit is represented here. And our worship is represented here not as something which is arbitrary, but as something which has to reflect the nature of God. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, if that's the case, then you can ask, what was true of the Old Testament in terms of the contrast with the New Testament? Well, was God a God of the Spirit? Was God spirit in the Old Testament? Certainly it was spirit in the Old Testament. So the worship of the Old Testament was a spiritual worship as well. But the transition that Christ is emphasizing here is that those things which were carnal in the worship of the Old Testament must pass away with the passing of the building. With the passing of the temple, all the ceremonial aspects, the things which were in types and symbols pointing forward to spiritual realities must pass away. And what's left then, of course, is the things which abide, which have spiritual value. In the Old Testament worship, there was the preaching of the word with the reading of the scriptures. There was prayer. There was the singing of praise. But those were accompanied by an elaborate system of ceremony. And what Christ is saying, in effect, is that with the Spirit, the fact that God is Spirit will be reflected in the New Testament church in an even richer way. So that's a key point to keep in mind, and this came up in looking at the Westminster Confession of Faith when we looked at chapter 20. The New Testament worship is especially a spiritual worship. It's not tied down to the figures and symbols of the Old Testament system. Because it's spiritual, it has relatively few elements. It's simple. There's a certain beauty to the New Testament worship which is corrupted when you add things. Right? Think of the beautiful paintings of Vermeer. That 17th century Dutch painter. They're beautiful for their simplicity. Here's a woman opening a window. The light's coming in through the window. She's pouring water out of a pitcher. It's a beautiful painting in its simplicity. You know, suppose you went in and started coloring in all these little things, putting all this stuff in the background. Well, you'd ruin the picture, right? And in a similar way, the New Testament worship is a simple and a spiritual worship. And to add to it things of our own invention is to corrupt it and to destroy the beauty of it. You see, there's another argument that's sometimes made, that because the Old Testament ceremonial system was so closely detailed, that you read the book of Leviticus, there's commandment after commandment, do this, do this, do this, do this, whereas the New Testament has relatively few details on worship, right? people have wisely pointed out there's no book of Leviticus in the New Testament. Well, you know, we noticed that. There is no book of Leviticus in the New Testament. Relatively simple instructions for worship. And they said, because of that, we can do whatever we want, right? Because God has done away with all the complexity, so we can just sort of freelance it in the New Testament. Is that a good argument? Let me return to my civil analogy. Okay, remember I talked before about how the United States Constitution is a constitution of enumerated powers, right? It lists, this is what the federal government can do, this and this and this, and anything not listed there is reserved to the states, right? Okay. Now I'm from the great state of Texas, and they always told me, and those from Texas can verify this, you know, when we took history of our great state and the government, they always pointed out how long the Texas Constitution was. Of course, everything's bigger in Texas, but this, you know, compared to the federal constitution, it's a very long document. Okay, so here's the argument. Because state constitutions tend to be very long and the federal constitution tends to be very short, the federal government has power to do whatever it wants to do. Is that a good argument? Might get you appointed to the Supreme Court, but it's not a good argument, right? The powers are enumerated. If there are only a few things mentioned, that means you don't have much power, right? You're only supposed to do the things that are enumerated. So, in a similar way, I would say if there are relatively simple instructions in the New Testament for worship, then the New Testament worship must be simple, right? You're not allowed to add things just because you don't see the detail that you saw in the Old Testament. Now, in the last 5 minutes, we'll cover the last 15 minutes of material. To develop this further, I'd like to look at just a few other passages. I'm going to skip over a bunch of them. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 3. So the point I'm trying to develop here is the way the New Testament carries over the temple idea but applies it to the church. Is everyone with me? Okay, 1 Timothy 3. If you want to know, I'm skipping lots of references, but in particular Ephesians 2, 19 through 22 talks about, you know, the church and being built up as a temple. But let's just read 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. I mean, just for now. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. What does Paul say about the church? He says it's the house of the living God. That's exactly the Old Testament terminology for the temple. The temple was called the house of God not because God was somehow limited to that one physical place, but because God especially showed his presence there. And Paul says, you, the church, are the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, if we're the pillar and ground of the truth, does that mean that we are the source of the truth? That the church can add whatever it likes in this new temple setting. Well, how did that verse begin? He says, these things I write to you. Now, what did he just write to them? Well, look at the first part of the book. He just gave them instructions about how the church is to be governed. So far from saying, you guys just do whatever you like, you know, set up the church however you want to. He has just set out in 1 Timothy 3, this is how the church is to be governed, because you are the temple of God, because you're the house of God. Far from separating the two ideas, he says, I'm giving you the instructions. In effect, I am being the servant of Christ as, say, Joshua was the servant of Moses or something like that, and giving the commandments for them. Now, this is really developed fully in the book of Hebrews, but I'd... So we'll look there. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. We won't get to this, but the beautiful consummation, and it's really kind of painful for me to bring this subject up in this kind of polemic context where I'm trying to argue against another position, because it's such a beautiful picture. The consummation in Revelation is the church is seen as the new Jerusalem coming down as a bride prepared out of heaven, and God says, now is my tabernacle with men. So there the beautiful fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises of God to dwell with his people is fulfilled in that covenant promise. The covenant promise is fulfilled, I will be your God and you will be my people, and the consummation of all things. The book of Hebrews especially develops this idea. It's, of course, largely concerned with the relationship with the Moses and the Old Testament ceremonial system. Notice how the writer starts. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Okay, I'll stop there. But you see, he starts out the book talking about the finality of the word of Christ. God has spoken in many different ways in the past, but in these last days he's spoken by the Son. So that ties in right with the Great Commission I read at the beginning. Hear him, to use the words on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then in chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews, in comparing Christ to Moses, this is what he says. Hebrews 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now what was the house of Moses? Well, it was the temple, or more properly speaking, the tabernacle. He was faithful over his house. That's an allusion to the language in the book of Numbers, where Moses' leadership was challenged by his brother and sister. I guess the children here might understand that kind of thing. Moses and Aaron and Miriam, you know, said, who made you such a hot shot, Moses? And God says, he is faithful over all my house, in the passage alluded to here. Who is Christ's house? We are Christ's house. You see, it says explicitly in verse 6, whose house we are. Christ's house, his temple, is his people. Now look at the contrast he's making here. He's saying Moses was faithful over his house. Christ is all the more faithful over his own house. What implication does that have? Well, I thought I would read a good explanation of the passage from Gillespie. George Gillespie wrote a little bit earlier than Owen, English Popish Ceremonies. That's only part of the title. But he addresses exactly this question. The argument that the temple was so closely regulated that the principle doesn't apply in the New Testament goes way back to the time of the Reformation. And Gillespie quotes, for example, Hooker, an Anglican, as well as a Roman Catholic. Roman Catholics had the same argument. And so Gillespie, in refuting it, quotes a lot of authorities, but he says in particular, his own argument is helpful from Hebrews 3. Listen to what he says. But as for ceremonies which are proper to God's holy worship, shall we say that the fidelity of Christ the Son, the fidelity, the faithfulness of Christ the Son, has been less than the fidelity of Moses the servant, quoting Hebrews 3:2, which were to be said if Christ had not, by his plain, plentiful, and particular directions and ordinances, provided for all the necessities of the Christian church in the matter of religion, as Moses for the Jewish. Or if the least pin and the merest accessory of the tabernacle and all the service thereof behooved to be ordered according to the express commandment of God by the hand of Moses, how shall we think that in the rearing, framing, ordering, and beautifying of the church, the house of the living God, he would have less honor and prerogative given than to his own well-beloved Son, by whom he has spoken to us in these last days, and whom he has commanded us to hear in all things? Or that he will accept at our hands any sacred ceremony which men have presumed to bring into his holy and pure worship, without the appointment of his own word and will revealed unto us? Albeit the worship of God and religion in the church of the New Testament is accompanied by many accompanied without ceremonies, very few in number, very easy to observe, most remarkable in meaning, as Augustine speaks of our sacraments. He's saying, although it is a simple worship, yet we have in Scripture no less particular determination and distinct choice, distinct direction for our few, easy, and plain ceremonies than the Jews had for their many heavy and obscure ones. So in effect, he's saying, Christ, as being faithful over his house, should have the same right that Moses had to declare the will of God for his worship. Let me conclude by looking at Hebrews chapter 12. What's our relationship between And what's the relationship between our worship and the worship of the Old Testament system? And what does that mean about how we behave in worship? Hebrews 12, verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and to the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. What an amazing passage. He says, with Christ we're entered into the very presence of God in our worship. Those ceremonies have fallen away, and we don't stand with them anymore. We come into the very presence of God as we gather before Him. So what's the implication of that? Do as you please? What does He say in verse 25? See that you do not refuse Him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused Him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, yet now He has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now, I think the word service there is broader than worship, but in particular, and considering the context especially of the passage, he is saying that the New Testament worship, far from being free from any restriction by God, calls all the more for us to hear what He has to say. Pay attention to Him. This is the final word from Christ. Don't ignore it, or the judgment will be worse than the judgment that came on those who refused to hear the word in the Old Testament system. Okay, well, there's much more that can be said, but I will stop there and see if you have comments or questions on this provocative and inflammatory discourse. Comments or questions? Mr. Spittler.
I don't know how much you've read of the Steve Schlissel's, newsletters and so on.
Yeah, I read the whole thing from the Chalcedon version. From the Chalcedon version, okay.
Right.
12 parts or so. Yeah, right.
So his argument, if I remember right, one of his arguments is that the New Testament worship isn't based on temple or tabernacle worship. It's based on
the synagogue. Right.
Synagogue worship.
Right. So what do you think?
I don't see any evidence.
What's true is that actually not a lot is known about the synagogue worship.
Okay, okay.
Part of the problem is that you depend on extra scriptural revelation, which is kind of a funny thing considering we're arguing about the sufficiency of scripture as applied in this context. But I believe you could summarize the tabernacle worship as consisting of those elements of temple worship which were abiding. Tabernacle did not have sacrifices, but it had the preaching of the word, just as the temple worship did. And you could go down the list. It had prayer, just as... I'm sorry, thank you. The synagogue had... Thank you, Derek. It's good to have an authority here to straighten me out. The synagogue had the abiding elements in it, as far as we have any evidence. And you can see some of that in the New Testament, right? The apostles preached the word in the synagogues, Christ did as well. So, yes, okay. Yes, there are resemblances between New Testament worship, church worship, and synagogue worship. And I would say it's because they're both based on the temple worship and the abiding elements thereof in Christ. Did I get it wrong again? No, synagogue and church. So, that's a brief response. And in fact, I would say that these five theological points show, independently of that sort of argument, that it's an abiding principle. I mean, I just don't see how you can get around it, but he certainly tries.
Right. So then my other question is, besides the three that takes from these three boxes, what other references would you recommend? What sources would you recommend as being, well, whatever, readable or or whatever?
Right. The tapes aren't. This is a book. This is a good book in the church library, Worship in the Presence of God. It has a few articles on the regulative principle directly, as well as so it's by, it's kind of hit and miss some of it, but it's good. There's a book by Brian Schwartley, which is a new edition, which is there. I mean, my bibliography and study for this is about 15 or 20 titles. I could give you some of them ahead of time, but they're. If you look in some of the older systematic theologies this has developed, amazingly enough, this dropped out of systematic theologies, Sonnenberghoff, except the sufficiency of Scripture in general. So I could give you a list of resources, but Turretin, that is a good old systematic theology, has quite a good discussion of all these issues. Bannerman's Church of Christ, William Cunningham has a series of essays, and one of them addresses this issue. It goes on. Okay. Okay, I could do that.
I'll push all the references on the web too.
Yeah. So I didn't give credit to the web. You know what I said? You know, this citation from Owen is not actually tied in. I found it because of the web. I was able to search and found a reference to it. So the web is helpful for lots of things. But I won't post all the text up there. Any other comments or questions? Thank you for your forbearance. So the plan is next week to look at exclusive psalmody, and the week after that, a cappella singing. 1 week each? No problem? Okay. Let's close in prayer.